Well, good morning. I'm going to ask you a question, and I want you to just share what you're thinking about. I want to know, what do you want? What do you want? What do you want? Come on, everybody has wants. What do you want?
The lions to be good.
You know, somebody, to the lions to what?
Be good.
Be good, okay, all right. Somebody said that earlier at the early service, too. For the lions to win. What else? Win the lottery. Okay, there you go. Yes, ma'am. You want to buy a car?
No.
A car that you can ride around the grass. Okay, something for a kid, huh? Jeez, I thought she was growing up pretty quick here. What else?
Sleep.
Yes. Everybody wants sleep. What else you want?
Justice.
Good health. What? Oh.
Integrity.
Peace. Any joy? I'm sorry? An end to back pain, yes. World peace.
Retirement.
Yes, yeah. Yeah. Anybody else? We all have wants, you know, there are things that we want. Are you gonna get it, do you think? Do you think the Lions will win? No? Do you think we'll have world peace? Will you have integrity? I'm surprised some of you didn't say, you know, a full church. Or, you know, you heard a plea for people to lead children's church or to be greeters. And say, oh, you know, let's make sure, you know, all our volunteers are participating. The reason I ask that question is because, you know, we all have these wants. We have these things that maybe our history has informed us in a certain way that we view things. You know, when I was in college, I had grown up with my father being a pastor, and pretty much the entire time I was a youth, from the time I was about 6 months to about 20, he served in one parish, which was outside of Pittsburgh. And that was my only experience of the church, was the one church. And he had shortly before I was born, for a couple of years, he had served a three-point parish. That is, he had three churches, small churches in rural western Pennsylvania. And I can remember being in college, and as I was thinking about, at that point, I pretty much decided, I felt that God was calling me to the ministry. I remember listening to somebody talk about the future of the church, and they were talking about how every town that has a Lutheran church, it's not going to be that way in the future. That even the buildings that we worship in will be different, and that there will be different settings, and perhaps maybe we'll go back to the home church style. And just there were all these kinds of visions that, you know, and I'm thinking I'm going to be a pastor. I said, no, I don't want to be a pastor. I want to be a pastor of a church, a building. You know, that was my concept at the point. I was going to serve one church only. And I think from that very beginning, the moment that I had thought about that, is that's when God kind of chuckled and said, I've got some things to show you, David. Because in my first call, I served two churches. And after that, I went to one church, because that's the kind of the idea when you start newly ordained. You go into a kind of a smaller parish, and the idea is that they groom you and get you ready to be able to take on a larger parish and more responsibilities. And so I did. I went to upstate New York and took on this congregation and serving in a larger parish. And then along comes a congregation that is a Presbyterian and Lutheran combination. They basically, the Presbyterians couldn't afford their building, and so they sold it. And then they moved in with the Lutherans, and we had the Lutherans and Presbyterians living together. And yet they were still two separate congregations, and they alternated worship between Lutheran and Presbyterian. And they also lost their pastor. So they, the synod and the Presbytery stepped in, and they wanted to, because the last pastor was a Presbyterian, they wanted to get a Lutheran pastor in there, at least a Lutheran vacancy pastor, someone to fill in while they were looking. And so they both approached me and said, could you do this in addition to your responsibility in your full-time position? And I said, sure, I can do that. Short term, not a problem, would do that. Of course, it kept going and kept going and kept going and serving. And then all of a sudden they're starting to say, gee, couldn't we just keep Pastor Dave here? And I'm saying, no, you can't call the vacancy pastor. It's verboten. You're not allowed to. You're not stop permitted. No, you cannot do that. And the assistant to the bishop said, oh, yeah, we could do that in this case. And the presbyters agreed with him and said, yes, sure. You know, let's talk to his congregation. Never mind talking to me, but talk to his congregation and see if they're willing to share him. Of course, they did engage me, but in the sense of, you know, what do you think? And it was not one of the things I really wanted to do, though I enjoyed the other congregation, just kind of like what I do here with St. Andrew's. But that became something that started to happen, and it was something that ran against what I thought, what I wanted, a single parish. And then suddenly I'm cast into this where I'm dealing with a congregation, not just two, but then there's two churches within one. And then suddenly they decide they're going to merge and become one congregation, and they develop their own service. And while that's going on, the assistant to the bishop says, oh, by the way, there's another little parish just down the road in this little dink town called Crumb Creek. Little crossroads. It's a cornfield. There's a couple houses right there, and it's sitting out in the middle of the cornfield. It doesn't even have running water. They need a pastor. Could you go there too? Now, mind you, I'm the only pastor. Oh, sure, why not? 8 o'clock, 9:30 in one church. 11 o'clock at the second church. 1 o'clock in the afternoon with the third church, the new one that was taken on. Then eventually we developed a program to have interns and all kinds of other things and ways to work this out. But of course, when you have an intern, that's more work for the pastor because the pastor has to work with the intern, help them to learn what it is that they need to do. So for about 6 months, you're working with the intern until they're finally able to get on their feet. And by that time, you're looking for another intern. When I leave there, I go to a nursing home to serve as a chaplain thinking, okay, now I'm in one place. Only the CEO wants to have a program to train interns. And we need a place for the interns to go, not just to come to the nursing home, but they need congregations. So, Pastor Dave, we want you to recruit congregations that can recruit these interns. And so suddenly, here I am serving a 400-some-plus resident nursing home and then being tossed into this sea of Presbyterians and Lutherans again. And five congregations that are taking care of five interns and doing all these things. Again, not necessarily something I wanted to do, but something I got into. And you know, it just follows me wherever I go. And it's not one of those things where it's just like, I want to do that. But it just seems like that's where God pushes me. It's kind of like, it's not even like a hint. It's kind of a, you know. And it's like, go through this door. And I'm like, no, I don't want to go. And I put my hands on it, and I don't want to be there. And that continued in my last parish. And of course, right now, and the plan is, as soon as they call their rector, I'm done at St. Andrew's. Though I think there's going to be some conversations and things about perhaps maybe some joint activities that we can do together, which I believe is actually the future of the church. But what I want or what you want is not necessarily where God is leading us. And the disciples had the same understanding. They all had their vision as to what Jesus was to do for them. And they're talking on the way from to Galilee and to Capernaum, and they're talking, and they're in their own mind frame, and they're all consumed about who's going to be in the place of importance, you know, who's going to sit at Jesus' left and right hand. And we've heard about that in other gospel lessons where the mother of James and John is asking Jesus to put them at the places of importance. But here they're arguing among themselves as to who the greatest is, because they have plans. They have plans. They're thinking about who's going to be in Jesus' cabinet when he takes the reign, when he takes over Israel, when he takes the throne in Jerusalem and throws out the Romans. That's where their mind frame is. And so while they're talking about this, Jesus, for the second time in the Gospel of Mark, then begins to do his prediction of saying he's got to be delivered up, will die, rise again. And they're so busy and they're consumed with all this stuff about where they want to be that they don't hear what Jesus is saying. But apparently something must have sunk in, because when they get to where they're going, Jesus says, "What were you talking about?" And it's utter and complete silence, because they are embarrassed that Jesus caught them in the conversation about who's going to be the most important. And this after Jesus saying what he says. Is it any wonder that he tells them, "Don't talk about me, don't tell people what's going on," because they all have this perception that here's the Messiah. He's going to be, you know, the victorious Savior of Jerusalem, and he's going to be like David and rule over us in that way. It was not anything of what Jesus was teaching them. And we are in a point of Jesus' ministry. This is a halfway point where he knows that he's going to Jerusalem. He's predicted this. He's already told them. And so he's trying to teach. He's done with the idea of getting the word out to the world. Now he's focused on the disciples and trying to get them to understand what it is he's about to do and what they will need to do to pick up after he's gone. How do you do that when somebody's got their mind set on something else? This is what I want. And Jesus is saying, "No, we're not going through that door there. We're going through this door over here." And they're all kind of looking at him like, "Well, what do you mean?" They don't get it. And I think sometimes we don't get it either. You know, listen to all the different variations of the gospel that you hear out there. You know, you have people and preachers and proclaimers out there that will tell you if you say certain things, you do certain things right, everything's going to go your way. You're going to have your pockets full of money and you're going to get everything you want. You know, it's all God wants you to be blessed. This prosperity gospel kind of thing. And there's nowhere in the gospel where Jesus says that. Jesus doesn't even live that way. Why would we expect and think that that's the way we're going to live? And then there are others who look at the gospel and the Old Testament, and they look at everything and says, "Unless you do it this way, God is condemning you to death and to hell." Then what's the point of Jesus dying on the cross? Jesus is very clear here. It's whether we can hear it and the Holy Spirit opens our eyes and our ears and our faith that we may take it in. To understand that unless we are like that of a child, unless our faith is like that, we will have no place in the kingdom. And what he's saying is, you know, in those days, just as it is today, children had no place in society. They were totally dependent upon their parents. They're helpless. You know, they're actually less than slaves, because slaves at least had some value. Children had none, other than that in the future, they're going to take care of you in your old age. What a wonderful thing to think of. That's the way your children are. And Jesus takes a child and places it on his lap, and he says, "Unless you are like one of these," he's saying, "unless you let go of all these things that you want, unless you can see God as the one who provides, that God gives you everything that you can, that you need, unless you can see and witness, as we did a few moments ago with the baptism, that here a child receives this gift of God, the child doesn't have a clue as to what's happening, the child doesn't say yes to God, the parents say yes for the child's behalf, but it doesn't negate the fact that God is a part of that child. Has nothing to do with our understanding. It just is that God says this is what happens. We don't understand. We accept it as a mystery, and that God loves us for some strange reason. He accepts all of us in our nutty and kooky ways that we think things. And he says, "I love you." And Jesus says to his disciples, "You need to give up these wild dreams that you have. You need to stop arguing as to who is the most important. You need to stop putting yourself first and understand that God has already done that for you. And now what you need to do is to look at everyone else and see them as first before you. That you take care of their needs, you bind up their wounds, You bring the gospel to them. You share in the good news of Jesus Christ. You don't make any determination whether one is white or black or whatever ethnicity that we may be. We don't determine whether we're rich or poor. We don't determine because this person's dressed neatly and this one isn't that we give one message and another message. We just give the good news of Jesus Christ to those whoever we encounter. And to be honest, who of us really want to be great? Oh, it's a nice thought. Wouldn't it be nice? I mean, Pastor Marcy, how about if we have a large church that just is filled to the brim and everybody's talking about what a marvelous set of pastors we have and wow, what a tremendous sermons are preaching and we want to go to all the faith formation activities and all these things and everything else and then so our pastor can be lifted up and everybody in Grand Rapids knows who Pastor Dave is, doesn't even have to draw a blank. But that's not the way it is. When one of my former bishops was elected bishop in the midst of a very, it was a troubling time. And at his installation, and I'll never forget this, wise pastor was preaching at his installation service, and the very first thing that come out of his mouth, now this is, the bishop is of the Slovak Zion Synod. It's the only non-geographical synod in the ELCA. It's made up of Slovak immigrants that came over at the turn of the 20th century. And he is from Argentina, so he's an Argentinian Slovak, but his first name is Juan. And the first thing out of his mouth, he doesn't even say, pray, let's do this or whatever. He says, this is after the bishop's been elected. He's sitting there waiting to be installed as a bishop. And the head honchos of the ELCA are here to do their thing. He says, I got a couple words for you, Juan. Run as far as you can, run. And everybody's aghast that he says this. But he's right. Really? You want to be bishop? You know, and for anybody who is sane, you know, you really have to be called to do that. And I think he was. I believe firmly that he was. But what Paul was saying was right, that if you want this position, you're going to have a heck of a lot of responsibility, and there's going to be a lot of weight that's going to be on your shoulders because you are representative of the Church of Christ. And the more or the greater that we become in the church, then the greater the responsibility that we have. Are we willing to take that? Can we answer that question when Jesus says to his disciples, are you able? And they're all saying, oh, yes, we can. And they have no idea what they're about to be led into. Now, that's not to scare people from trying to do what's best for the church, but it's also a recognition that where our place is to be beside each other. It is just to stand within the circle, to support and to love and to care, not to stand outside directing and saying, this is where you need to be, this is what you need to do, but to actually be in the midst, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, visiting those who are sick or those in prison, offering a cup of cold water. That's what we're asked to do. So as we all claim this understanding of being Christian, as James indicates, do we really know what it is that we pray? Let us pray for others. Let us pray for wholeness. Let us pray for the love of Christ to permeate not just St. Luke's, but this entire world. Let us pray for those who struggle and hurt and have pain, just as they and others will pray for you. That's what it is to be a disciple. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God that in reality, there's nothing we can do to control what goes on beyond ourselves. But by the gift of God and by the grace of God, we are given and we are led by the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that we can walk assured that in spite of anything that we face, whether it's sickness, whether it's unemployment, whether it's adversity, whatever it is that just is thrown at us, that we will prevail. God's love will prevail. Just open your eyes and see how it is at work in your life today and those around you. Amen.